The first reading is Psalm 14, which is on page 543 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand or seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad.
The next reading is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. And you can find this on page 1133 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1133. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or of what value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Thank you, Peter, very much indeed for reading for us. Let's pray together, shall we? And then we will turn to that passage. Let me lead us in prayer. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We do pray, our Father in heaven, that you would enlighten us and that you would make us wise. Please help us to see you as you are and ourselves as we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like us to consider our view of humanity, and I would like us to explore really just six words of our reading there in verse 10. No one is righteous, no, not one. I wonder what your view of humanity is. It really matters, you know, because our view of humanity will impact profoundly how we think humanity can be helped. A number of years ago, the then very famous British comedian Ben Elton conducted one of the Evening Standard 60-second interviews. They used to have these very brief 60-second interviews. And the final question, what do you think of humanity? Ben Elton: I believe the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total of evil, despite evidence to the contrary. That caused me to do a certain amount of research. Where does such a view come from? And I started reading around a bit and came across a number of essays and books by a famous French philosopher, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who had a profound influence on the way we think about ourselves. In his most famous work, which I've just forgotten the name of for a second, it begins, "Man is born free and everywhere is in chains, the social contract." But in his Discourse on Inequality, he finishes his work like this: "Man is naturally good. I believe I have demonstrated it. Savage man, when he has eaten, is at peace with the whole of nature and the friend of his fellow man." Now, that view of humanity, that we are essentially good in very essence, that's what we are. A few bad apples in the sack, but broadly speaking, good, has dominated our culture for well over 100 years. The end of the 20th century, Dr. Eliot Quarters won the New York Big Apple Prize for excellence with children, and he expounded on receiving his prize his philosophy: never say no to a child under two, never make a child apologize, never punish a child, never tell a child what to do. I can see a few parents wondering quite whether they would send their children to that school. But you can see that essential view of humanity. It's culture that infects the child. They're essentially good. If you ever are stuck at home and really cannot find anything better to do, watch Oprah in the afternoon, and you'll discover that she has exactly that view of humanity. And of course, what we make of humanity will impact profoundly how we think humanity can be helped. Back in 1963, the then infamous Bishop of Woolwich wrote a book called Honest to God, in which he denied many, many aspects of authentic Christianity: the resurrection, the incarnation, the atonement. In response to Honest to God, a famous secularist, Julian Huxley, wrote a remarkably prophetic essay entitled The New Divinity. It's an essay proposing what he called a new humanist religion. And he concludes his essay, a humanist religion will have to work out its own rituals and its own basic symbolism. In place of salvation, we will find the attaining of satisfying states of the inner being. In place of petitionary prayer, we will find prayer involving aspiration and self-exploration. It will be a religion of fulfillment. Bustling secular man will have to have contacts with everything that's permanent and enduring. We will have to help him raise his little secular self above the mundane of every day. We will enlist the aids of psychologists and psychiatrists in helping men and women to explore the depths and heights of their own inner self in place of priests and preaching. Now, what do you think of man? Do you think we're essentially good? And what we need is a bit of a leg up, a bit of a help, a few bad apples in the sack. Well, I want us to see that the biblical view is very different. And I want us to see that the biblical view stands the test when measured against the evidence in a way that the liberal secularist view fails to do absolutely. Now, the passage today, we're just going to look at verses 9 to 20. The passage today is set in the frame of a courtroom scene, and we have a charge in verse 9 running through around about to verse 12, then evidence, and then a verdict. So the charge, verses 9 to 13. The charge is stated plainly in verse 9, and it's expanded in verses 10 to 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. The point is that, Paul argues, is that everyone is under the domination of sin. All are under sin. And he underlines it by stating all, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin. Gentile meaning literally the nation. So both the Jewish nation and all the nations are under sin. There are quite a few scientists and mathematicians here today, and I could ask you, is there anybody who is not included in the set described by all, both Jew and Gentile? And the answer is, of course, there isn't. So Paul pictures sin, an attitude of rebellion against our Creator, and Paul pictures all humanity, both Jew and Gentile, as being under sin. And having stated the charge positively in verse 9, he goes on to state the charge negatively in verse 10 to 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, do you notice 7 times he uses the negative in the verses in order to drive his point home? Do you realize what I meant when I said that all are under sin? No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. None, not one. No one, no one, no one. Not even one. Did you notice the essence of the charge that all are under sin? There is no one who's righteous, not one. This is a courtroom accusation, and the issue has to do with God's standard and God's law. And Paul is saying, look, no one passes muster. All have fallen short. And did you notice that verse 10 begins, as it's written? So this isn't simply the Apostle Paul speaking. He's turning us to Scripture, which is why he takes us to Psalm 14. This is God's word in Scripture. None is righteous. No, not one. Paul's point is not that every man, woman, or child is as bad as they could be. There are degrees of evil. And Paul's point is not that no person ever does or thinks or says anything good. There are marks of decency. When the early Christians spoke of total depravity, they didn't mean that people are incapable of doing anything good, rather that sin has infected every area of their being. So the banker working in the city, who is a brilliant banker but is actually working secretly for the opposition, may be a brilliant banker, but everything he does is corrupted by the fact that he's working for the opposition. The engineer working in the VW design shop floor, designing an engine system that conceals the true nature of the emissions, may be a brilliant engineer, but because what he's doing is working against the system, everything is tainted. Historically, I and others have presented this as being infected by sin, so that the milk in the fridge, for example, when there's a can of peeled and chopped onions in the fridge, becomes tainted, as does everything else. But when you look at verse 9, the charge is stronger than that. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, not simply touched by sin, enslaved and imprisoned by sin, not simply associated with unrighteousness, but unrighteous. None is righteous. No, not one. So that like a bowls ball with an inbuilt bias, like a computer program with a virulent virus, the whole of humanity, says Paul, are held captive under the slave master of sin. It's almost as if he personifies sin. That there's a prisoner, and that the prisoner is held captive in his prison cell by the prison warder, and the prison warder is sin itself. And all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. The Guardian reader, the Telegraph reader, the Sun subscriber, the Mirror editor, the man on death row, the woman in the high security cell, the civil servant in Whitehall, the legal expert on Fleet Street, the undergraduate in their first year of study, the professor at the height of their powers, the medic, the muso, the young child, the mother, the uncle, the auntie, the granny, the grandpa. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. It's lovely to have our Japanese friends with us today. They were talking about the metropolitan area. We had a tremendous time with them on Tuesday afternoon when we chatted to one or two of them individually in the staff meeting. They were talking about the Japanese metropolitan area. 35 million people. All are under sin. I mentioned last week that 2 weeks ago now, I had the privilege of speaking in Norwich Cathedral at their justice service with over 600 of the great and the good. We processed in something that I think only the English could muster in our glad rags. And there were all of the judiciary, there were all of the magistrates, there were the police force, everybody. All are under sin. So how do you answer the question, what is man? Who are we? Do you hold with this biblical view of humanity? Or I believe the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total of evil despite evidence to the contrary. Man is good, I believe I proved it. Never say no to a child. Says somebody, that's just the Apostle Paul speaking. Well, no it isn't. Listen to Jesus. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Jesus again, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil." Jesus again, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Notice there, the slave master, sin almost personified, that as I practice sin, I demonstrate who my true master is. That as I refuse to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, so I demonstrate the real nature of my heart. Light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In fact, you'll find this analysis of humanity from the very opening pages of the Bible. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The Lord, chapter 6 of Genesis, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Well, that's strong stuff, isn't it? And I've been thinking all week, that this is one of the most important sermons I will ever preach in St. Helens, and that if you haven't grasped this, you will never understand humanity, and you will never understand Christianity, you will never understand yourself, and you will never be able to help your fellow man. So where's the evidence? We've got these two views. We've got the liberal humanist dominating the 20th century, dominating our judiciary, our educational system, dominating our main media, the BBC, dominating everything you look at in Western culture, this view that, well, we're essentially good, we need a bit of a leg up, one or two bad apples in the sack. And then you've got God's analysis in Scripture. Where's the evidence? And that's where Paul turns in verses 13 through 18. Now, remember, it's barely necessary because this is, if you like, the summing up in court. And Paul has already listed the charge sheet in chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 9. And so when Paul says, "None is righteous, not even one," really, it's a sort of final flourish. It's the prosecuting barrister issuing his final statement. Nonetheless, in verses 13 to 18, he gives us a series of additional quotes from Scripture in order to show us what has always been God's verdict on the human heart. And in each case, verse 13 through 18, in its original context, the psalm or the prophet that Paul quotes was directed in first instance to the enemies of the psalmist or the unrighteous within Israel. Now Paul suggests that the cap fits not just for the enemies of Israel or the unrighteous within Israel, but for Israel itself. And therefore, if the cap fits for Israel, it fits for everybody. Verse 13 and 14, speech. Verse 15 to 18, action, speech. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Four aspects then of human speech: the throat, from which words emerge, the tongue and the lips by which words are formed, the mouth out of which words so easily tumble. You want evidence? Let's have a look at our speech, shall we? What we write, what we say, what we fashion, what comes from the depth of our being via our throat, out through our lips and our tongues, through our mouth. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave." To touch a dead body is to be rendered ritually unclean in Jewish culture. The open grave, not only a death trap, but a source of endless ritual uncleanness. Their throat is an open grave. What comes out from within, constantly making both the one who utters and those around unclean before God. your language which comes out from your throat, says Paul, renders you unacceptable to God and all those who come in contact with you. The jokes you tell, the gossip and slander in which you indulge, the malice you exchange, the tittle-tattle and petty news of everyday life. Their tongues are used to deceive. Psalm 140, in its original context from which Paul quotes here, speaks of a hidden trap, a set snare, and a spread net. They use their tongues to deceive. The understanding is of people who intend evil and harm to their opponent, but who use words to cover up their true intention. Just as I say those words, I don't know about you, but I sense personal conviction. People who intend damage, but use their words deceitfully to cover up the true intention. A kind of two-faced talk that masks ulterior motive with soft-sounding, friendly flattery. So from the words that are written or the words that are couched in the contract, oh, it would seem that this individual is altogether on your side. But whilst one thing is said to your face, as soon as a different audience is in view, the small print is read, or you turn your head away, the enemy strikes. And so the venom of asps is under their lips. Do you see there at the end of verse 13? The smooth talk and the double talk of the tongue is not only deceptive, it conceals deadly poison, poison-laden fangs ready to strike at the first opportunity. You know the so telling little word but in the middle of any conversation about any other individual. Now, he's such a lovely guy, but one of my best friends, we get on really well, but the venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, quoted from Psalm 10 there in verse 14, suggesting violence, but whilst the violence may be the very overt sort that erupts on the terraces when West Ham played Chelsea, shouting, swearing, venting of fury, it could equally be the shouting, swearing, and venting of fury in a domestic quarrel. Or the thing which we English are so good at, the manipulative passive-aggressive, in which very little is said, but latent anger is not really concealed. And so says Paul, here is the charge. It's there at the start of verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. Here is the charge. It's there in verse 9. All, both Jews and Greeks, are captive under sin. Do you want some evidence? Were we to run a recording of our speech over the last 7 days, of everything we've texted or tweeted or blogged, were we to have a recording of our speech over the last month, over the last year, over the last decade, everything written, everything spoken, words that render both us and our listener unclean, words that flatter but are deliberately aimed to deceive, words that cover over the true intention, which is to damage, words that stem from bitterness or belittling or undervaluing of the other, words that promote self and tear down others. And then in verse 15 to 18, Paul moves from speech and language to deeds and actions, and the issue here is as much the motive as the action itself. Their feet, verse 15, are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Look forward. The direction of travel is of an advance rapidly towards conflict. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Look backwards. The pathway behind is a backlog littered with casualties, like the road through the desert, skeletons on either side. In their paths are ruin and misery. Look inward. There's never been any true intention to achieve peace. Everything has been a provocation. They don't actually know what peace, genuine peace, real reconciliation looks like. The way of peace they have not known. Whether you look forward or backward or inward, actions and intentions with violent results. And finally, therefore, verse 18, we return to where we started in verse 10. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Of course, because if I truly feared God, I would seek truly to please God in my speech of all things, in my intentions of all things. And here is the charge sheet, and the evidence speaks for itself. Oh, that's not me, says somebody. You've gone over the top. Really? Might we climb inside your head for a moment? I know that's not possible, but might we climb inside your head for a moment? What really drove those words in the office or on the ward? Might we seek to gauge what have been the true intentions behind every word that we've spoken or written or bashed out on our keyboard or texted or tweeted or WhatsApped or posted or blogged over the last month? If my language has come out of my lips designed to flatter or to deceive in order to curse or to damage, what really is going on in my heart? Is there really a fear of God? Well, there isn't, is there? One of the best short books on the book of Romans that I've ever come across is written by David Seckham. You'll find it on the bookstall, Dust to Destiny. He has this to say: imagine an impartial alien trying to piece together from human history and from the newspapers and from family histories and from the procedures of parliaments and the law courts, a picture of human nature. You can picture the imaginary alien, can't you? Poring over the catalogue of human history from the 20th and early 21st century. You can picture our imaginary alien with all the headlines of the newspaper scattered out on his desk in front of him, if aliens have such things. You can imagine our imaginary alien tracing back through my family tree. And you can imagine our alien studying thousands and thousands and thousands of words and then coming to a verdict. I've had some limited experience of working with drug addicts over the years. The thing I've noticed in those encounters is that the addict managed to persuade themselves that the squalor and twisted standards of their world is normal, and it's everybody else who's got the problem. What's your view of humanity? The sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total of evil, despite evidence to the contrary. Man is essentially good. Let's look at the evidence. And so Paul comes to the verdict. And verse 19 and 20, these are the final words as he lists out the charge against humanity. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, that's made right in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The image here then is of reality. It's of the day of judgment. It's of the final law court, the assizes, if you like, with God himself as judge, examining the charge sheet. Back in the days when I was involved in Remark Learn, we used to ask every week that the group studying the passage break the passage up and have a summary statement of what each section meant. And one of the best ones I ever saw against verses 19 to 20 was this, the title, Shut Your Mouth. It's not very polite, is it? But it fits. What we know, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. It's universal, every mouth, the whole world. No human will be justified in his sight by works of the law. There's no escape for the religious. The more and the better we know God, the greater and the deeper our conviction. Oh, you knew the law then, well, why didn't you do it? You were circumcised, you went to the synagogue, you came to church, you had exposure to God's standards, why didn't you keep them? You of all people should have kept the law because you had the law. And so here is the verdict. Every mouth stopped, the whole world accountable, facing certain judgment. I don't know when the last time was that you were caught absolutely red-handed. I can think of a number of personal incidents driving back from Germany through Belgium in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning. A white Porsche drove up alongside me. I terrified to think how fast I was actually going as a young army officer, and the white Porsche was open top, and the men inside were wearing white leather full-length jackets. And as they got out, I couldn't think why they pulled up alongside, as they got out, they reached in and produced their policeman's caps. And they clocked me. Not a word I could say. No excuse, no escape. My housemaster at school, when I was at boarding school, raided my room at some stage and found, I won't tell you how I got there, though I was guilty, boxes and boxes of empty cigarette packets and various other paraphernalia for inhalers. And when I came back at the end of the weekend, he summoned me into his study. I couldn't think what was going on. He produced this a huge bag, emptied it all out on the floor. There I was standing in front of him. William, what is this? No, I couldn't say a word. No excuse. No escape. And of course, this is not something trivial, like breaking a petty law in a boarding school or speeding. It's the eternal God and his verdict on your life and my life, on your speech and my speech, on the intentions of your heart and the intentions of my heart. No excuse. No escape. And therefore, as Paul began in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of humanity. No amount of money given, no amount of services attended, no amount of studies led, no amount of degrees in theology, no amount of bourgeois middle-class lives lived, no amount of good works, no amount of counselling or therapy or psychiatric help, no amount of any of these things is going to help us. No excuse, no escape. You see, what we think is wrong with humanity will impact profoundly how we think humanity can be helped. And next week we will come to the divine solution. And I would encourage you to join us next week. Let's pray together. None is righteous, no, not one. Gracious Father in heaven, please write this truth onto the core of our being. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.